Today we're continuing in John chapter 3. Let's read this passage in John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our main passage today will only go up to verse 27, but each time that we look at a portion of this book, to me it's so clear how it's together with everything else. And so even though each sermon will emphasize a specific time, a specific place, a specific thing, really we have to put it all together. What does Jesus want to tell us through his word? So here it is after the red words, after the words of Jesus, but it is still the word of Jesus to us. So it's about John the Baptist, but it's about God's word to us. But before we go on, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you that you have given us your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for Jesus and that he was here and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is still alive today. You are God, Jesus. You are with us. And the Holy Spirit is with us. And we thank you. Pray that you would guide us today, guide our minds and our thoughts to listen to your word, to the truth of your word, that we would receive what we need from you. Grant us this by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, what I want to emphasize today a little bit more than the rest is the baptism of John and Jesus. I think it's a big part of Christianity today, a central part, is baptism. In what ways, you might ask? Not central in the way that Jesus is central. Baptism is not in the way that this must be here, this physical baptism, in order for you to be saved. Not that type. But when the Bible constantly says, believe and be baptized, and those words so often go together, and that's how John began his ministry, and that's how Jesus also followed John in ministry by baptizing, we see how important it is in Christian life. And that's why I want to go into it a little bit today. What is this baptism? How did it start? Why is it here? And ultimately, what does it represent? Because we can be immersed in water and still have a heart of stone, still be lost and go to hell. That's just the reality. The Bible tells us there are many who claim the Lord Jesus, but yet are lost in their sin. And so to understand baptism rightly, but also to understand the importance of it, that's my goal today. So I want to look at these words a little bit first to get a kind of an overview of what he is saying here, and then I'll go deeper into what is this baptism. In verse 22, this is after Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus and he left the place where he was at, and says Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. In verse 22, after these things, after he had this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, he stayed with them, and baptized. Jesus tarried, Jesus stayed, Jesus was with them. I was thinking how that is also what the Bible tells us when in James 4, verse 8, for example, where it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Jesus' goal, we see that throughout his life, Jesus' goal was not to just do his own will, his own fleshly will, his own human will, but his goal was to do the will of his Father. Why I'm saying that is, he could have said a lot more often that he wanted to just go and be alone. It is good to be alone sometimes. Jesus went to be alone. There is a time and a place for that. But even when he went, we see even when he went to be alone and people followed him and he had a heart for them, and he said, these are like sheep that have no shepherd, and he began speaking to them the things of God. The Father's business was still his main business. His first work was still the Father's work. Here when it says Jesus tarried with them, he stayed, he was with them, he lingered with them, I'm seeing how the disciples saw Jesus as the Messiah. They began seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to follow Jesus, and they were not forsaken by Jesus. Jesus did not say, okay, praise God, you're following me now, just go and do your thing. Jesus was first spending a lot of time with them personally, training them, teaching them, showing them the way. He said he was showing them the Father. He was showing them the ways and the things of the Father. So when we see the word tarried here, he stayed with them. He was taking time to disciple them. They were his disciples and he was staying with them. And it is also an example for us, I think, in many places in evangelicalism today. The shepherds are missing. What I mean with that is, it's just all about getting people to pray a prayer and then go on with their lives, or whatever form of praying a prayer they have. For some people it is, no, if you join the right church, if you join Mass, if you join the Jehovah's Witness, if you join this certain evangelical group, if you join these and these, then you're good, and the shepherding goes out the window. How is your heart? Are you right with God? How are you this week? Now, I believe a pastor, elder, bishop, the Bible uses these words as an elder, as a pastor, has a duty, has a job to shepherd, and pray for me that I could do it better, and also give me input how I could, in your lives, how I could do it right where I'm not doing it right. If you notice something where you want me to ask you how it's going or how it's doing in a different way, in a different place, I would like such input. To an extent, I believe I must do just what the Bible says, but to an extent, we also grow and learn with each other. It's not just we're human and I am human. But I believe with Jesus, we see how he tarried with them. Not to overemphasize just that, but we see that throughout his life as well, that he spent time with the people that were with him divinely, that were divinely ordained to be with him. He spent time with them. He tarried with them. He stayed with them. He did not just say, oh, let's get... Because today, sometimes people have the mindset of, let's get the maximum amount of work done so we all go in different directions. But often, we first need a grounding in a place where we're at. We need discipleship. We need learning. We need growth. We need stabilizing. And then, finally, Jesus sent them out, and he still did not send them out alone. He still sent them two by two, and he said, go into all the villages and places and preach. Not just single, but in little groups. Because there's accountability and there's help. We need help from each other. So Jesus tarried with them. It could sound humanistic to think of, well, they followed Jesus, so Jesus stayed with them. But it does say, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That still applies today. If you're too busy to come to God and speak to him and wait for him, then why do you think that he will spend time with you? It is directly related. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I think sometimes it takes more perseverance in asking God, please help me, please speak to me, please show me what I need to know. Sometimes we get it quick and sometimes it takes more perseverance. But the Bible tells us to seek God over and over and not quit. Luke 18 speaks to that. So Jesus tarried and baptized. Some would jump at something like this when it says in verse 22 that Jesus baptized, and would say right away, well, that contradicts chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. They would jump at contradictions, but it is not a contradiction. This is where we learn that words can be used in many different ways, and that it is right to say that Jesus baptized for multiple reasons. One is, it is his work. Christ is the head of his church. Christ instituted baptism. When there is a baptism that is done under Christ, he is the head of it. He is doing it. It is simply his weak men on this earth that administer it, that do it. But Christ is the one who does it, who has implemented it, who has said to do it. And in this case as well, they knew that Jesus was baptizing, even though they knew it wasn't him personally doing the work. Why or why not? The Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus didn't personally do it, but he was with his disciples, and his disciples were baptizing, and they say Jesus was baptizing. And it is not wrong, it is right that it was Jesus baptizing through his disciples. Another thing to note is that some think, and maybe it is still written in another place, but some think that John knew that his ministry was ending, that he would go to prison or that he would die, or how much of it he knew, I'm not sure. But some think that he knew that there was more coming, something else coming. And for him to see that Jesus also is baptizing, that encourages him in his own work, that it's not in vain, it's not for nothing. I think that's how it often works in our Christian lives too. When we see someone else doing the same thing that we believe the Bible says, believes the same thing that we believe the Bible says, it is encouraging to us. And I think it was for John. But not only that, someone else was doing the work, which was the disciples in this case, to continue even when he would quit. So Jesus baptized and John baptized. And in this case, they were baptizing, it says in verse 22, in verse 23, it says, in Enon, near to Salem. This place is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, this place, Enon. It was not, according to what we don't find other places in Scripture with this name, it probably wasn't a very, very popular place. John didn't just go looking for the popular places. He could have went close to Jerusalem. He could have stayed by the Jordan or thought that, well, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. That must be this special place. The baptism must happen in the Jordan. There are some people today who will buy tickets and book people to go to Jordan to get baptized, as if there is something special to being baptized in the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. Now, that in itself, someone may have a reason to do it. It doesn't mean that that is wrong. But what I want to point out with this is that John was humble in this whole interaction, we see it. But he went where the ministry was. He did not say, oh, because the Jordan was a special place, I must just stay there. That's where Jesus got baptized. That's the special place. Some people act like that today with things in Christianity, as if this certain preacher or this certain thing or this certain place or this certain church or this certain place to baptize is the thing because something great happened there. But God is not limited in such a way. God is not limited in that he says, oh, I will do bigger works in this place or through this person. Now, yes, God gives different gifts to different people. He uses people in a different way, yes. But the point is that the minister of God looks for where is the ministry that I should be doing, not where is the holy place, not where do I need to take off my shoes because it's holy ground and that's where we'll do something big, but no, where is God at? Where is God doing ministry? Where does God want me to do ministry for his work? They were baptizing in Aenon. John says, for John was not yet cast into prison. That's what he writes here. It gives us a little insight into the time frame. And during that time, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. If John had not put this in there, that he was not yet cast into prison, we could have thought, because there was another time where John's disciples, John sent them to go to ask Jesus a question about if he was the one to come. So people could have thought that, well, this was when John was already in prison, but it says he was not yet in prison. It gives us a glimpse into the time frame. But the question still arose between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, they called John Rabbi. He was their teacher because he had disciples. He that was with you beyond Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. In this place, it says, all men come to him. John answered, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. I think John was one of the most humble men there is and there ever has been. Of course, Jesus is the perfect one in humility. But we see in John that there was not even a bit of jealousy over Jesus being better at ministry or Jesus baptizing more people or all people going to Jesus while John was still doing ministry. And the disciples said, well, look, more people are going to Jesus. John simply said, no one can receive anything except it be given to him from heaven, from God. The humility that we should have. If God gives us a certain ministry and he gives someone else a much greater ministry, well then thank God, because we don't receive anything except it is from God. To stay content with what we have, and not just spiritually, but also physically, who we are. Sometimes it is easy, and one of the commandments says, you shall not covet. It is easy to want what everyone else has because it's in our nature. We don't want to be satisfied and content with what we have. The grass is greener on the other side. But no, John was not like this. He said, this has been given to Jesus. And a little bit later he says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He didn't want popularity. He only wanted to be faithful to God. And it's a lesson for us. Now I want to get into this baptism a little bit more, because when we think of baptism, John and Jesus were baptizing. And because there was much water there, that was why they were in this certain place. That's one of the indicators that they were immersing people. They were not just getting some water to sprinkle on people, but they were immersing people in the water. And that is one person baptizing the other person. Some people think that really baptism comes from the Old Testament. Now, I think I can make a case for you that baptism was a new thing that did not come from the Old Testament. There was some things in the Old Testament that were pointing to something new to come. We can always see those things as types and shadows of things in the new covenant. But there was not baptism. Baptism, according to Romans 6, it explains a little bit what baptism is. And this is the new covenant baptism. It says, Romans 6, verse 3, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Even though in Romans 6 it is talking about the spiritual reality of this baptism, baptized into his death, that he was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, yet this is talking of baptism. This is pointing to what baptism is as well. The word baptismal means to immerse, and that is what is used in the New Testament, to immerse. We are immersed. Why? Because it is a sign of. The Bible always talks about believe and be baptized. The Old Testament washing and sprinkling that we see, and we'll look at a few of them yet, but those are about, we are in sin and we want to get cleansed, and or in some cases uncleanness, not directly sin, and they want to be cleansed, and God gave them instructions. The instructions were to wash themselves. That's not what baptism is. We don't go and wash ourselves in the water, in the river, in the ocean to be baptized. Baptism is an administration. It is administered by someone. It starts with John and Jesus. They were baptizing people. They did not tell people how to baptize themselves. They were baptizing people. Baptism, meaning immersion, is that this was a public confession, a public sign of what had happened in their hearts, that they had, according to Romans 6, died together with Christ and they were raised to a new life. In Leviticus 15 and in Numbers 19, it talks about self-washing, about washing ourselves. Today, the Jews have a ritual they call mikvah, and it is about washing. The word mikvah comes from a gathering of water. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. It's used for gathering as well, something that's brought together, a gathering. But it was used in some places, a gathering of water. And this is a ritual that the Jews still have till today, where they have a self-washing. Now, that's not what baptism is, but I think it points to some things in the New Covenant. It points to a personal discipline together with sanctification from God. It points to being cleansed by God. In Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, it also talks about the sprinkling that God does to cleanse us in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Think of what verse 34 says when it says, They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Those who are in this new covenant that God says that He will make, those who are in this covenant will no longer teach their neighbor, Know the Lord. What He's saying with this is, and He says in the next part, For they shall all know me. What was different with the new covenant from the old covenant was that in the new covenant, whoever is in it is saved. The old covenant was physical. It was entered by circumcision. And it was entered by, it was maintained by keeping the law. The new covenant is entered only by faith in Christ, and it is maintained not by us, not by our faith. It is maintained by God and His Spirit. When God says in the New Testament that He is able to keep us from falling, that's what He says, that He is the one who keeps us. He is the one who maintains us in the new covenant. The new covenant is eternal covenant. The old covenant was not. The old covenant had an end. It had a beginning, it had an end. The new covenant is eternal. Now, people have always been saved through faith. That was so from the beginning. It was so from... with Abel, who is the first clearly saved person who had faith in God. We can make arguments about Adam and Eve, but the Bible just doesn't tell us clearly. But with Abel, it has been from Abel, it has been with Abraham, who is the father of faith, commonly called in the New Testament as well. Salvation has always been through faith. But the covenant that God makes, the old covenant was like a temporary thing to show people how holy and how great and how big He is. But the old covenant had an end. In Hebrews 8, it talks about the old covenant coming to an end. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, I think it says very clearly, Hebrews 8, verse 6, But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord. Listen, this is quoting Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that He said, a new covenant, He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. With making a new covenant, He makes the old, old. He makes it pass away. He makes it no longer have an effect. I think in some theology circles today, it almost mixes up the old and the new. But I think we need to make it clear that the old covenant had a purpose for a while, but it was more to show people their sin and their inability to receive the favor of God by works. They could try as hard as they wanted to keep the law over and over and over again, but all the law did was punish them because they would always sin again and again and again. But the new covenant is one of promise. It is a promise to those that believe that they will be with Him forever. The new covenant has no end. Some use the words, and this is what helps to mix it up, and it's not helpful. Some call it the covenant of grace. If you read in the Westminster Confession, which is very popular in many Reformed circles, they call it the covenant of grace. And they say the covenant of grace is something that God has had from the beginning and throughout the old covenant, throughout the new, the covenant of grace has always been there. But the problem is the covenant of grace is not in the Bible. You can call the new covenant the covenant of grace, but Hebrews says that Jesus puts it in effect at His death. Jesus brings the new covenant into effect at His death. So you cannot say that the covenant of grace has always been and say the covenant of grace is the new covenant, because that's contradictory. There's the old covenant, there's the new covenant, but they don't mix together. When Jesus implements the new, He makes the other one old, it says in Hebrews 8, and it is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish. It is put away. The problem is, or the thing is, that it does not mean that whatever is in the old covenant is put in the trash. That's not what it means at all. Throughout the old covenant, we find God's desires, God's truth, God's principles. They apply for all time, for all people. But the old covenant is not binding in the way that it'll kill us, because that's what it was. If you sin, you shall die. That was the point of the old covenant. It would kill us in our sin, because no one could keep the old covenant. But the new is a new covenant that Christ puts in by His death. And He says it is a better covenant. The old one didn't bring salvation, but the new one, whoever is in the new one has salvation. Many of the Israelites were in the old covenant. They entered in by circumcision. They entered in by keeping the law, by trying to maintain this being part of the old covenant. But many of them were still lost. The old covenant was no guarantee of salvation. It was still only by faith that they could be saved. In the new covenant, we enter in through faith, and it is by Christ's death that the new covenant has been put into effect. So we looked at Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, also talks about this new covenant. And it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them." This is verse 25 begins with, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." This sprinkling, there was this sprinkling that God talks about that He will do. And there's other sprinkling in the Old Testament as well. In Exodus 24, it talks of the covenant of blood, and there's the sprinkling of blood. In Leviticus 8, there's priestly consecration, and there's sprinkling. And the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and the Levites for the temple service, they were sprinkled when they were put in as workers of the temple. There was sprinkling, but it was always a symbol of cleansing. Baptism, immersion, I don't believe that it is a in itself a symbol of cleansing. I believe it is a symbol of death and new life. And that's why I don't think sprinkling is a correct form of baptism. Now, I know many will argue with me on this, and some might think, well, it's not a big deal. You can sprinkle if you want or baptize if you want. And yes, I would say to those who sprinkle and think that it's a valid form of baptism, that if that's your conscience, then you can go with it. But I would not administer sprinkling for baptism because I don't think that it's scriptural. That's the difference. You can be somewhere else and tell me that you got sprinkled and you count that a baptism. And I say, well, that's okay. Then I'll try to maybe tell you why I don't think it's really a correct baptism according to the New Testament. But ultimately, that's between you and God. But I would not take part in doing it in a way that I think the scripture doesn't say. Why would I? If I believe, and I do believe, that baptism, meaning to immerse, is to immerse, then that is the only form that I would do or recognize as truly being valid. At the same time, you can still give someone's conscience, you can respect what someone's conscience believes while trying to show them what you think the Bible teaches. So many think that baptism comes from the Old Testament, and I argue that it's a New Testament ordinance. It's not from the Old Testament. The self-washing, for an example, that's not baptism. There was a washing of hands and feet. They had a bronze basin built. The priests had to wash their hands and their feet. But that, again, is a type of cleansing. We examine ourselves. I think that's what it represents, is we examine ourselves. The priests, before they entered into the temple, they would wash their hands and their feet. Before we go into service, we examine ourselves. We wash our hands and our feet the way Pilate did, even though Pilate did it in a wrong way. He was a coward. He washed his hands and said, I have no guilt. Meanwhile, his guilt was piling up to his head. He was guilty. He should have said, no, not on my watch. We're not crucifying Jesus. And instead, as a coward, he just washed his hands and said, I have no guilt. No, the washing of your hands and feet is that you examine yourself and there's something wrong. You cleanse it. You work with discipline. You work with sanctification. You ask God to cleanse you. That's what it points to. Yes, the Old Testament things point to something, just not the New Testament baptism. There's calls to wash and cleanse. The calls in Isaiah 1 verse 16, where it tells the Israelites to wash and to cleanse themselves. Now, there's some immersion in the Old Testament as well, even though that was not like baptism, but it was a sign towards baptism. Naaman, when he was immersing himself in the Jordan, he went and he immersed seven times in the Jordan, and then he was healed. If we just want to take it directly, that's baptism. Well, that means we need to go and get baptized in the water, what, seven times, and then we'll be saved? No, it's not that, but it is pointing to something. We also have crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan, which are similar to baptism. In fact, Paul calls this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul calls this being baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2, he says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all eat the same spiritual meat, and so on. He is speaking about Exodus 14, where they were crossing through the Red Sea, and he calls it a type of baptism. What happened there? In one way, they died. They got cut off from the slavery that they were in, and after they were through the Red Sea, the old was destroyed. Remember how God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea? There was no more chance of the Egyptians enslaving the Israelites. That was a type of baptism. When we die together with Christ, we're raised to new life, there is no chance that sin can again enslave us. That's New Testament language. We were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to Christ. When we're baptized with Christ, we die together with Him, we're raised to new life, we cannot be enslaved by sin anymore. We are new creatures in Christ. So yes, those things point us to what the New Testament baptism now is, but that was not the same thing. It was not even baptism. It was only pointing to what we now have. The thing is, though, some have argued, I have heard this in the past, well, John the Baptist had it from somewhere. Why did he begin baptizing? Before Jesus, before anyone else, why did he begin baptizing? He must have had it from the Old Testament. Well, this one is the easiest one to answer. And it is because in John chapter 1, it tells us that there was someone who told John to go baptize. And it was God. God told John to go baptize. And I have it in my notes. I just don't know where. John 1, verse 33. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He that sent me to baptize with water. John very clearly says that God sent him to baptize with water. And so, to say that he must have had this from some Old Testament thing, that's not correct. We cannot take something from the Bible and make it into something else. I hope you understand what I mean. We cannot take from the Old Testament sprinkling of blood, sprinkling of anointing. They did that in some places. In some places it says God sprinkles with water. And then we say, oh, we'll take those things and let me make it a baptism that I administer to someone else. That would be going against God. That would be fighting against God. We say, oh, we figured out something that God hasn't told us. We figured out something that is entirely foreign to Scripture. And the same thing applies when someone begins baptizing babies. There is not one place in the Bible and in the New Testament where babies are baptized. Circumcision does not apply. Circumcision was done to the males to enter into the old covenant. The new covenant is new. It doesn't relate to the old covenant. It's completely different. The old covenant had a purpose that was temporary. The new covenant has a purpose that is eternal. There is no baptism that enters someone into the covenant. And that's why those who say it has to do with entering into a covenant, they start using other words like the covenant of grace. We baptize our babies into a covenant of grace. That's one of the terms that they use. But what does that mean? It means nothing because it's not from the Bible. To baptize into a covenant of grace, and then you want to say, well, it's the new covenant, but it's also something that was all through the old and the new covenant. That doesn't work. We should not be taking things and making our own ideas from the Bible that are not there. In the New Testament, there are no examples of child baptism, baby baptism, and there are no instructions for baby baptism. Some want to say that it's inferred. Acts chapter 2, for example. And I just want to quickly point out to you that even that is false. It's not inferred at all. Acts 2, verse 38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is he saying this to babies or not? Repent and be baptized. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Who was baptized? They that gladly received his word. Can babies gladly receive his word? No. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Those who want to say that this is a defense for baby baptism have to do some great gymnastics that I think no one in their right mind should be able to do. The verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What does that mean? Even there it says, as many as the Lord our God shall call, to you and to your children. Well, it could also say, like God does in the Old Testament, and to your children's children. The promise is not just with you and then it ends. The promise is to you, to your children, to your children's children, and to those that are afar off. Who? As many as the Lord our God shall call. That's who the promise is for. So if you want to just take the word children out of there and start saying, look, here's the word children, let's start baptizing them, you're messing up everything in this passage. In Acts chapter 10, I just want to show this to you because I think it is an important topic. I don't think it's something that we should just, oh, let's not talk about it and all get along. Yeah, we want to get along, but we still want to know the truth. In Acts chapter 10, it also says that Cornelius and his family were baptized. In verse 44, it says, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, earlier in this chapter, it speaks of Cornelius and his household, and then someone to take that and say that, see, Cornelius must have had babies too that they baptized. But look at this last part here. It says very clearly, they received the Holy Ghost, and Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? And who received the Holy Ghost? Those which heard the word. And it implies they heard and they understood. They received the Holy Ghost and they were baptized. It all goes together. So we cannot take Acts 2 and Acts 10. In chapter 11 is more clarity to the same experience. We cannot take those and say, oh, now it's okay to baptize babies because there's some covenant of grace where we put them into. And then one day they will also believe. And we think this is what they say. This is a means of grace. Baptizing them as babies is a means of grace. Somehow there's a bigger chance now that they also will believe. What the Bible says actually is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about that believers make their children holy. If one of the parents is a believer, their children are holy. And I think that implies that there's a blessing with it if the parents are believers or one of them is a believer. That is a blessing for the children that God will use in their salvation. Not some made-up baptism, because that's what it is. It is made up. Baptism is for believers. It is immersion for believers. And it is immersion because it is a picture of dying together with Christ and being raised up to a new life. Now, I'll wind this up. There is a lot more that could be said, but I think the main point that I wanted to say has been said. There is also a spiritual reality of baptism, and that's what the outward sign of being immersed in waters points to and stands for, is the spiritual reality of baptism. That we have died together with Christ and have been raised to new life. You should ask yourself, and I should ask myself, have I died together with Christ? When you experience this, when you go through this, you start realizing there are things in your life that begin bothering you that haven't bothered you before. Integrity issues. You're not quite honest with someone, and then it bothers you, and you can't forget it until you go and tell them, well, I'm sorry I didn't speak correctly. This is actually what I should have said. This is the truth. It's because God now lives in you. You have died to your sin. You cannot be comfortable with sin anymore. It can be the same for lying and stealing and using God's name in vain, and for lust, and for covetousness, and for greed. All these things, you can't be comfortable with them anymore. Oh, I was greedy. Yeah, I was. I'm a believer now, but I was greedy and it bothers me now. I don't want to be greedy. God, help me to be generous. Help me to be right. Help me to be wise. That's our goal as a believer. Help me to be wise with what I have. Because to not be greedy doesn't mean that you throw away everything that you have. It means to be wise and generous, because God is generous and He calls us to be generous. Not wishing for anything in return. God says if we only give to those who can give back to us, then we're just like the heathen. They do the same thing. But if we give to those that we know cannot give back to us, then God will bless us for it when we do it for Him. And so, are you born again? And this is what Jesus spoke to John about. Every man must be born again. If he's not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have all sinned. No one is exempt to the problem of sin. We have all sinned. But it does not make us say, oh, everyone has sinned. Who cares? We're all the same. No, it makes us say, God, I have sinned. I need a Savior. That's called repentance. To turn away from our sin. We see our problem of sin and we turn to Christ and say, I have sinned. Please come, forgive me. Give me a new heart. Please come and live in my heart. Repent and believe. Repent and trust. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. He'll give you a new life. He is faithful. He always keeps His promises. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. We pray You'll bless it in our life. Help us to see more of Christ, see more of His glory, and let it shape our lives and our heart to live entirely for You. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.